on that particular video. I'm sure there's much more in it, but a few things that I brought out of it. Now, why significant tie-in in Ezekiel 38-39, what we refer to as the Gog-Magog invasion, a prophecy given by God in His Word to His people, and anyone who looks says, there will be an invasion of a confederation of Muslim nations led by a nation to the north of Israel that will come against Israel. God will so bring them. He'll put it into their minds. And one of their motivations that's given is that they're coming to take spoil or booty, material wealth or plunder. And so the question has always been, well, what kind of material wealth would bring a confederation of nations led by one of the largest nations against a country about the size of the state of New Jersey? What kind of wealth do they have? Now, several years ago, we have looked at the prophecies as expounded by prophecy teachers. Hal Lindsey comes to mind as we looked at the prophecies in Genesis, how there was a foretelling that there would be oil discovered in the land. Beloved brothers, John Wolford and others wrote prophetic books, trying to think of the title of the one, Oil, Islam, and Armageddon, speaking about how biblically oil would be something that the Lord uses as a key component in end times. A few years back, Joel Rosenberg went on record to say he believed oil was going to be found in Israel, and we've been tracking as this huge reserve of natural gas had been found off the coast of Israel, off of Haifa, and they talked about it. Now, according to this, and this was released on this news service last month, potentially, and I don't think they said potentially, but the biggest reserve of oil sits underneath Israel. And it's interesting, it doesn't sit underneath the West Bank or Gaza as they define those borders. Just think with me for a moment. Who would know and be able to arrange that? The one who made everything and recorded His will in His Word. Now, a couple of things that especially also grabbed me about that was that really gave this validity. The other players, who I don't, to the best of my knowledge, these are not God-honoring people, although I pray that they would become this, that are on board with this team going after this oil. One, Dick Cheney, of Halliburton renown. One, Rupert Murdoch, who has got his hand in just about all kinds of money-making ventures. And one of the Rothschilds, wealthy, wealthy banking family. Those people don't go after things unless there is a high probability of a great return. And the other thing that made me, just excited me when they thought about it, was what's the profitability level? As I've studied a little bit into this, there's oil in various places throughout the world, but it's like, what's the quantity and how much does it cost to get it out? If it costs more to get the oil out of the ground than the oil's worth, they don't go after it with a new technology. And that's interesting to me that Israel is said to have, and we have looked in the past in prophecy study how Israel has world-leading technology in the areas of self-defense. If you remember the trophy system when we did that prophecy review, and now a means of extracting this oil so they can be profitable at $35 to $40. They can be extremely profitable, I think the man said, at $35 to $40 a barrel when oil's trading for $80, $90 and up depending on the day. The world's largest reserve, that kind of profit level, that's going to make them a major player. Now, there's several things in there, but we're seeing that come to pass, an incredible prophecy. So I have a question to ask this evening. As we think about things prophetic, and we've been studying through Jeremiah, a book of prophecy, and given the situation that we're preparing for, Lord willing, Friday evening, and the thing that's going on now, I want to ask you a biblical question that no doubt you're unprepared for. As you think about your knowledge of Bible prophecies, and it's an opinion question, but here it is. In your opinion, what is the scariest end times Bible prophecy that God has given us. And we'll open it up here. If anybody wants to say, oh, here's one that... 70 hailstone that weighs a talent, between 50 or 100 pounds, depending on where you put the talent at. How about those locust creatures of Revelation? That's usually the one that gets me. Yes? Pardon? Yeah, absolutely. The horsemen of the apocalypse, outstanding. The devastation that's coming. What is going to happen to the Jewish people, foretold in the prophets, even greater than the Holocaust under Hitler. Going to happen to them. I think if we started to think about this, we'd come up with a lot of them. But I want to share with you this evening, and we'll go ahead and put it on the screen, my opinion, what the scariest end times Bible prophecy that a person could possibly be involved in is. So if we could put Matthew 7:22-23 on the screen, and if someone, Sam, would you like to read it when it goes up? We're all familiar with that passage, but how many of us have thought of this as prophecy? End times Bible prophecy? Does it not have all the earmarks? It is spoken of by God as a future event, something that will happen at the very end. God, this is something that is going to happen. I don't know, maybe you would survive the hail and the locusts or come to Christ, but there is no cure for this one, and it's eternal. And they will have seen Jesus in all his glory and have heard the pronouncement that is without remedy. It is a prophecy. It's the end of the end times Bible prophecy. It is going to happen. The Lord has led me to this evening because it is really what we're focused on. Knowing this, and I've been talking with the elders, you know, I like to use the illustration of the Titanic as a picture of when the Titanic sank, it's synonymous to the world going down. It's already, the things are already in play in the world. We know it's just a question of time, as when the Titanic hit the iceberg, it's still, and they had a couple hours before this thing broke and raced to the bottom of the Atlantic in a couple of pieces. So, what I spoke with my brothers the other day is if God miraculously transported you back in time and put you on the deck of the Titanic immediately after you clipped that iceberg, and they said there was chunks of ice on the deck and people thought that was interesting that was out there, and you knew what was going to happen, what would you do in that situation? Here's what I believe about you. I believe that you would get as many people as possible in the lifeboats. And I don't know if you can change time or anything like that, but I believe we would attempt to, knowing that some lifeboats went out not full to capacity and they didn't go out early enough. I think you would work to that end. And in my mind, when I see those things that are going on, we know that God is sovereign. We know that no one comes to the Lord unless he draws them to himself. But it's a growing awareness in my mind that really pretty soon I'm going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, having some kind of a conversation with him. And I also know that that particular prophecy doesn't apply to me, but in the real sense, there's still people to be saved or we wouldn't be here. The Titanic is getting ready to pitch over and go down. Here we are. So it would beg the question, well, who and how? Well, the who is in God's hands. I've had a conversation with a beloved brother today who reminded me of something very important. He said, you know, saving the lost is not my concern. It's up to God. If I just left it there, we might say, hmm? He said, my primary concern, not that he's not concerned, is my relationship with the Lord. Now, as my relationship with the Lord is on his track, we know we have the same heart as the Lord. And you're not going to have a close relationship with the Lord without having the same concern. God desires that none should perish and all should come to repentance. So you really can't say, I have a good relationship with the Lord, and say, I'm not concerned about all the people who are going to perish. For the Lord is also, even knowing that some are going to perish. So having said that at the beginning, prefaced it a little bit, and looked at that one particular prophecy, I want to put another scripture on the screen as we kind of start this. So we don't have a lifeboat, right? That's not, and you can't force people into the lifeboat. That's just a illustration for what's going on. So along the lines of the illustration, what is the equivalent of a lifeboat? This world is going down. The saints are going up. The hail and all of the locusts and all of the judgments are going to happen. So what is the equivalent for someone on the face of this earth right now to be safely in a lifeboat moving away from the Titanic that's going down? What is it? We would say salvation, wouldn't we? That you're saved in the context of biblical salvation? Just broad terms that you... Anybody in disagreement with me on that one? Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. We want to be saved from God's righteous judgment, the wrath that is to come. To go a little bit further, to put a finer point on it, what constitutes that? How do you know that you're in the lifeboat? Well, let's put this scripture on the screen because it forms the beginning of our study this evening. John chapter 17, verse 3, in the words of Christ. Anybody want to read this one? Go ahead, Stephen.
This is eternal life, that they may know you,
the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus, isn't that consistent with the first prophecy? Jesus will say to people in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. We really need to have a rock solid biblical understanding of what that is, because the fact is there's a lot of people who say, well, I know Jesus, and it's true in the context that they say of it, but unless something changes with them, they're going to be in that group of many who hears Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's an illustration that a brother used that really clarified this for me, and we're going to look at this a little bit more closely. And it involves the President of the United States, and I'm really having a hard time using illustrations with him for whatever reason. So I'm going to just modify it, and you'll recognize it, to the Queen of England lives in the palace, right? Let's say, for the sake of illustration, you go to England. You go up to the royal palace. It's guarded by the beef eaters, the royal guards. It's gated and fenced. They just don't let you in there. But you decide you want in. So you go right up to the gate and you begin to knock or rattle the gate and say, I know the Queen. Let me in. Are they going to let you in? And the truth of the matter is, well, you know, I don't know the Queen, but I know of the Queen. I know things about the Queen. I know that, you know, she lives in the palace at times, and she is the Queen. I know a little bit about what she looks like, but isn't it entirely different if the Queen comes toddling out in one of her nice hats and says, oh, I know him. Open the gate. The gates would open. They would let me in. It's exactly the illustration. If people today, because of what the church has done, and I really think we need to introduce an element of responsibility, and I'll get into it in a little moment, are going to be at the gate, whatever that point of entering into the kingdom is. It's not just heaven. It's knowing Jesus. It's being a son or daughter of the King. It's the right relationship. But there is going to be that point of exclusion that we refer to as the gate. And people are like, but Jesus, I went to church, I cast out demons, I did wonders and signs. And there's going to be a lot of them. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we've studied this before, and we know that the word know is a reference to an intimate relationship, not a casual acquaintance or a knowing about somebody. It's a picture of a oneness. The closest that we can get in human terms is the marriage relationship. But the intimacy and oneness with God and man is to be even closer. Same thoughts, same goals, same everything. You know, his thoughts are, well, what I want my thoughts to be. That is the picture of someone who is in a right relationship, who knows Jesus. You maybe have heard something. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. I have a relative that I have heard that said of. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. If I get an opportunity to him or someone else because of the world that we live in, I would like to say in love with all the kindness that goes with that. Yeah, so do the demons. No, Todd, you're mixing scriptures up here. The demons believe in God and they tremble. No, the demons know Jesus. You've got your Bibles. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 19. In Acts 19, the setting is the book of Ephesus. God is just doing off-the-hook things through the apostles. Unusual miracles are going on in Ephesus. And, well, there's people taking notice. We see major reactions there. But the portion we're going to talk about is a couple of traveling ministers here. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, when we understand this, we would know that Paul would rightly say, I know Jesus. Because Paul had only one goal, and that was to serve him in love. And God was working through him. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his, Paul's body, to the sick people. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I've never seen that. I would like to see that if that's in the cards, but it did happen there. Paul didn't even have to go. They just took an article of clothing, and they brought it over. And I think it was their exercise of faith, because it was God who did the works. Demons left. Sick people were healed. And people took notice, and I say that because verse 13 tells us, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, itinerant means they traveled, they took that show on the road. Apparently there were Jews, non-Christians. That's important. It means, in the sense that saves, they didn't know Jesus. They saw that all that was necessary, apparently, was an article of clothing, and well, the power of God was working through, so they decided to do something. And I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to think that they were well-intended here. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant or traveling Jewish exorcists, and these are guys who specialize in casting out demons, took it upon themselves. That's important. God didn't tell them to do this. They took it upon themselves. Let's call it a venture of faith. To call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. That's kind of like you saying, in the name of Jesus. And I'm not entirely going to get down on that, but I'm saying if that's all we've got going for us is that you know to speak Jesus' name and there's no other connection, that might not work out really well for you. It's different if you're his and you call his name, I am certain. But not because you call his name, because of the relationship and the authority. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise or cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, there's power in the name of Jesus. He's not my Jesus. He's the Jesus Paul preaches. So in Jesus' name, we're casting you out. But check out the response, verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. Jesus, I know. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you? And I just, this delights me every time I read it. I don't know why. I may have to repent. But the response here, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, I'll read a little bit further because I think this is incredibly significant. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. I don't have a clear bead on what that is in today's dollars. I've seen different things. But 50,000 chunks of silver, especially in today's economy, is a lot. And I'm sure it was a lot then. It's the kind of thing when you see people come to the Lord and they look at all the things that they used to do before that were not glorifying, and they say, oh, this media, this, that, I got to get rid of it, and I can't just sell it because it's going to hurt somebody else, and they just destroy it. That was the significance of what was happening. But back to the finer point, I was just trying to point out to you that demons know, in a sense that's not going to help anybody, Jesus. They know about Jesus. And it's just like me going to the gates of Buckingham Palace and saying, I know about the Queen, let me in. It isn't going to get it. We're not paisans. We're not tight. It's not, she does not know me. One last place we should probably look at this before we turn. Here's the test, because this might be helpful as an aside. It's not the main point. You might have this conversation, but go to the book of 1 John, please. Go way to the right with me, almost to the book of Revelation. Stop at the book of 1 John, chapter 1. And this is not my test. This is the Lord's test for what does it mean to know Christ. In 1 John, chapter 2, verse 3, we read, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And we're studying this on Sunday. A new commandment He gives us is to love one another. And we're really looking more closely. We've just begun to look at what that means. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Yeah, I'm desiring to do that. I don't do it perfectly. That's not the point. But that is what I'm about ever since something significant happened. He who says, I know Him, think of the demon here. Think of the demon in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus that throttled the itinerant Jewish exorcists. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Certainly applies to the demon. Yeah, you knew about Jesus. You weren't on Jesus' track. You didn't have the same thoughts. You are a lying demon. The truth is not in you. And it applies to anybody, not just demons. So what significant thing happens? Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. I want you to think before we get to the specific passage. A sister came up and talked about the opportunity that we pray that the Lord keeps the door open for Friday night with some folks that we might not ever get another opportunity to speak to. You're going to tell them something. And just imagine for a moment, it's like, okay, you're going tonight. They've invited us. You're going. You got 15 minutes. That's what I've got. You got to say something. This might be your one and only opportunity. Do you dust off your best jokes? Do you presume that they're okay and you work on strengthening their faith? Because odds are a lot of them would say, I know Jesus. I've talked to some already. They're churchgoers. Hold Bible studies. What would you tell them? I love what B's son said when he visited us a few years back. He said someone once told him, when you have an occasion to speak to someone, talk to them of the most excellent thing you know. And for Pastor Tony, that was Jesus. And so that's what I'm going to tell them about Jesus. But we all know about Jesus. We've heard the name of Jesus in this culture. What are you going to tell them? What's the most important thing? If you boil it down, if you get one shot, one bullet. That was something I heard before a pastor told me once. He said, we only have one bullet in the gun. And that bullet is the gospel. And that's what I'm going to tell them. But that means a whole lot of different things too, doesn't it? I mean, how are you going to, are you going to do that wrath of God, abide things on them again, Todd? What are you going to say to them? Well, I prayed about this. This is where the Lord led me, but I just want to put you in that position right now. What God has given me to share this evening is, well, He's given me to bring one of you up to teach on the three necessary elements of a good gospel presentation. Right? I should be able to point to the elders. Bob, Dan, you're up because the Word tells us, be ready in season, out of season. Actually, Stephen, I'm thinking you, three elements of a good gospel presentation. Now, actually, let's go with Dave back there. You know what I'm doing. And you're going, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable if that would actually come to pass. And so you should. But here's the thing. Are you ready for it? And I don't say this to put the onus on you, because you know who the onus falls squarely on? Ephesians chapter 4 says it is the work of the pastors, the elders, the gifted leadership of the fellowship to equip the people to go out and do these things, the work of the ministry. A brother said to me last week, he said, it shouldn't be just you going over there. That's right. But you're supposed to be equipped. And I'm supposed to be equipping, and the elders are supposed to be equipping. So what I'm going to do in a very real sense is be handing out some equipment this evening. I'm also going to be practicing a little bit, because I'm going over. What I'm telling you tonight is a greater version of the 15-minute synopsis in a certain context of what I'm going to be sharing, with an invitation, so that those who hear our prayer, if somebody is interested, they want to know a little bit more about it, they can come on over here and you can sit down, having been prepared, and open your Bible, and you can give them what I believe by the demonstration in the words of Jesus Christ is the most important first step you can give them. Now, I know when we talk to people, well, I gave them the gospel, well, I planted a seed, I want to talk about a few of those things. I just want to take a tight look at one passage of Scripture. Please turn to John chapter 3. And let's see how Jesus did this. We know this passage, we're famous, and I'm sure we can break it down even finer, but I'm going to give us three elements that I believe are going to be in a good gospel presentation. Why do I say that? Because I think we'd all agree that this is a good gospel presentation that Jesus gave Nicodemus. And although there's more than three, I'm going to say that the three that I've pulled out would be included in there. And they kind of form a broader framework of this passage and everything else God has taught you within your collected knowledge of Scripture and that you might use. So let's work our way through this passage and take them in order. John chapter 3, verse 1, we read, there was a man of the Pharisees, a religious, well-respected, highly esteemed group of Jewish religious leaders. They were the people who were the authority figures in the Jewish faith at that time. One of them, one of the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man, Nicodemus, a ruler, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now we know of the ministry of Jesus, and we know of the things that he did and the reactions that people had that were recorded. And what we're given is just a snapshot for our good of one reaction to them. First thing I want to point out to you here is that this presentation happens within a context, a setting. Okay, and no matter how this works out for us, if God gives us the opportunity, send someone to you, which is the context or the setting here, or sends you to somebody else, It's just simply that, and we want to be aware of this, I am certain. But I'm just really focused on truly how the Master is putting forth what I consider to be a good gospel presentation, something very necessary. We suppose many things when we teach this passage, that Nicodemus came at night and because he was ashamed. Maybe, but probably, I don't know, it doesn't tell us. Maybe he just got off shift, you know, I don't really know. Scripture just tells us it happened, nighttime. There's never a bad time to present the gospel. But he came to Jesus. And he knew about Jesus, obviously. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, verse 2, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. We knew about them, just about you, just like the demon knew about Jesus. But look at what Jesus does. Now this is, the introduction is already made about spiritual things. He's already established that. He didn't come to talk to him about the latest pottery techniques or what he, you know, it's a spiritual thing. Hey, God's working here, but he doesn't understand anything. And we know that there's an unlimited amount of ways that Jesus could have gone and told him truthful things, but it's not where Jesus goes, and I don't believe it's where we go either. He starts out with what he's thinking. God's with you because you're doing these signs. But Jesus jumps in there, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's where Jesus went. Now, there's three things that I think need to be included in a good gospel presentation. You might not get an opportunity to use all three. And if you only get to say one thing of somebody who's going to engage you in some kind of a spiritual conversation, you want to say the most important thing. And I'm thinking Jesus went here for a couple of reasons, and that is, one, the greatest need, element one of a good gospel presentation, you are going to address first the greatest need that a lost person has. And Jesus sums it up with this statement, you must be born again. Well, he didn't say that. Look at verse 7 with me. You really need to have this sit into your mind and be part of you. Jesus says to Nicodemus, we'll go back and look at it in context, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He starts out with this in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If somebody's going to talk to you about spiritual things, we know so much because, man, we're a fellowship of Bible teachers. You guys study. We have extra biblical, wonderful materials. But Jesus doesn't tell him about the dimensions of the ark. He doesn't tell him about creation versus evolution. All that's good and wonderful and builds me up and is helpful. But I thought back of my personal experience, and it's the context that I'm going to use with them. The young man didn't give me a good gospel presentation. It got the job done because God is faithful, but he could have done better, I think, by following this model. Jesus said, you must be born again. We're getting a weird reaction from Nicodemus because Jesus said, don't marvel. That means like, what is this? And we'll see it. But I just want to say to you, I think that you must tell someone. You must leave them with this. You know, if they're talking about, well, I go to church or this or that, it's already there spiritually. You might ask them first, so you were born again. What do you mean? Well, you're not in the kingdom of God unless you're born. You must be born again. Now, that might offend them. You say it gently. You say it with love. You say it prayerfully. You say it with all the kindness that God gives you. But I think you need to say it. Now, I want to say something at this point because in the past I have talked to people. And this is something that I just don't see in Scripture. So I'm going to address it scripturally. Now, I do see when Paul teaches in Corinthians, one plants, another waters. We're aware of the process, how God uses us. But what I've heard in the past from people is they've said something really heinous in an attempt to share the gospel with somebody, and they've consoled themselves with this fact. Well, I planted a seed. Truly, But what Scripture tells us, and I'm thinking about the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about a sower goes out to sow, and he talks about the four places where he sowed and the four kinds of soils and the four different kinds of results, and then he talks about the sower goes out and sows good seed, and or man sows good seed, and while he sleeps, his enemy comes in, the wheat and the tares. What Scripture tells us in that analogy is, well, the good seed is the Word of God. But the enemy, the devil, sows bad seed. It can't be the Word of God. It must be lies or twisting or perversions of it. And it bears fruit also, the tares, the weeds, which God leaves together until harvest time. I am just going to suggest for your prayerful study that when people like Ray Comfort and other evangelists look at modern evangelism methods and they say, you know what, after all the decisions and all this for that people come to Christ, and that really is a fruit. Any kind of response is a fruit. Reaction is fruit. And they say, you look at these people a few years later and somewhere like 90%, 90, 96% up, you don't see these people engaged in any kind of Christ-like activities. I think we've got a bad crop. Because we've sown bad seed. The first insurmountable hurdle is, hey, you must be born again. Maybe people will be offended and run away. Nicodemus wasn't, but please notice with me, Jesus focused on this. Verse 3, he starts with it. He doesn't entertain them about the difference of traditions and what the Pharisees are doing and everything else that Jesus could rightly have told them. He cuts right to it and says, you must be born again. We're having a spiritual conversation. Let's get right on this foundation. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Gives him a little bit more. Nicodemus responds, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? You had to be, you know, like 50 plus for, well, Saul was a Pharisee, but we know that the rulers were at least 50 years old to be a Pharisee. So he's older. He said, how can I be born when he's a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is taking the illustration to its literal maximum and saying, born again? No, you're just born one time when mom has you. You know, you can't go back in. Literally, we all know that. Jesus is using a physical reality to illustrate, to teach a spiritual truth. So Nicodemus asks him that question, verse 4. Jesus said in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to explain his illustration. If you get this far with someone, you might be able to tell them too. What I'm talking to you about, this born-again process, is a spiritual rebirth. It's not the physical event. But I believe Jesus used this illustration for a very definite reason that we'll talk about. But let's just break a couple things out of that. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just eternity in heaven. The kingdom of God is right relationship with Jesus and being a daughter or a son of the kingdom right now. Having all the promises of God. God just pouring his grace out on you. And providing for you in the here and now in this world and using you like he wants to. You're not going to get there. Don't talk to me about church. Don't talk to me about the youth trips. Don't talk to me about this. You're there at the workplace. You're there in the family. You're there at the Thanksgiving dinner. You're there with your friend. You're there in fellowship tonight. Whatever the context must be, we're playing at this thing unless we acknowledge this. Hey, you got to be born again. And you might be thinking right now, yeah, was I? Or you might be thinking about the person on your left or right, which you don't want to look because you don't want to be known as one of those persons who's looking because you're thinking about that. I wonder if they are. But let's wonder about it for a moment. And let's have a loving conversation after this. And more than that, if God's moving on you by the time we get done with this, let's go to him with it. But let's look biblically. What does he mean? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water in this, how do you get born of water? Some people would say, well, that's the natural birth, right? Mom's water breaks before the baby comes, although that's true. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, we're not talking about the physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. Well, then what is the water and the Spirit? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, rebirth process, the born-again experience, is involved with one being born of what Jesus is symbolizing as one, the water. Here's the short answer. What's the water? The water is the Word of God. And here's the proof for it. You've got your Bibles. Keep your marker here. Let's go to the right to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see another expression where the water is an illustration or a metaphor for the Word of God. And it's talking about marriage, an intimate relationship, oneness. The marriage, human marriage relationship, one man, one woman for life, is meant to be an indicator of the intimacy and the commitment, the complete commitment of God's relationship to people. But in this, let's pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse. And it goes back and forth between Jesus as being the model for husbands and wives. Let's pick it up, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus giving himself for the church is the model for us as men with our wives. We are to give freely, to lay down ourselves for our wives. That's to model what Jesus is doing for the church. Why? Verse 26, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we know that the renewing is by the teaching and the application of the word. Here in Ephesians, the washing of the water is the word. As the word is applied, understood, and practiced, we become more clean in the spiritual sense. As a bride, as a church, more acceptable without spot, blemish, things that are unacceptable to the Lord. That's what's in view there. Another scripture we'll look at, go to the right, please, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe confirms. 1 Peter chapter 1, when he writes, and in this long run-on introduction of Peter, we'll pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. This is instructions to Christians, those who have been born again, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. That's not what God paid the price for us with. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus paid the price with his perfect sinless life as a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the price that was paid that satisfied God's righteousness. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the word, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, please again focus. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. It wasn't some bogus gospel presentation that got you there. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, that could be Jesus. Yes, the living Word and the written Word, they are inseparable. But in context, I believe it is the written Word. And he said, you're born again. Spiritually speaking, go back to John chapter 3. Look at this again, verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. If somebody gives you the true meaning, whether they read it verbatim or they accurately paraphrase it, when you hear the truth and you respond with a sincere heart and repentance, you change your mind, a spiritual rebirth happens. The Spirit of God regenerates you. He indwells you. He seals you for that day and begins to move forward in your life. And the rest of the Christian walk is us working in accordance with that or against that. But it is a real spiritual event that results in something significant. I want to talk about that in a moment. So backing this up to John chapter 3, Jesus said, item number one, the Word of God tells us, which is Jesus, and the written word, what he did is he cut right to the chase in his spiritual conversation. Don't beat around the bush. Don't monkey around. Don't talk about things, no matter how true they are, because it all avails nothing if the person is not born again. So just go there and gently and kindly, but cut to the chase. You must be born again. I think about how many hospital visits I've been on with other people where it's just, the guy's going to check out. What does he need to know? You're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And somebody in that position might just want to know something about it. Nicodemus did. Jesus is explaining. It's spiritual rebirth in accordance with the Word of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Get prepared for the reaction. What? I don't understand. Born again? No, I've gone to church my whole life. I've heard this. I stood up. I signed a pledge. I must be. People have had so much bad seed and so much bad reassurance, there's going to be marveling. And there's always a kickback, or there's usually a kickback at the gospel. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus goes on to say the spiritual nature. The wind blows. He's talking about a physical reality to teach a spiritual truth. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit," because ultimately they're going to ask you, "Well, how does that spiritual rebirth work?" Don't really know how it works. We know that it does work. It's about like trying to figure out how the wind works. And I think it also applies to those who are led by the Spirit. God sovereignly moves through this. "Nicodemus answered and said to him," Jesus, "how can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" It's interesting. Jesus went right after the things that he put his faith in. Surely I must be okay with God. I'm not only a Pharisee, I'm an older one. I'm one of the rulers. I'm well respected. And he just told them of his significant need. Cut right through all the spiritual, religious mumbo jumbo, got to the heart of the matter. And Jesus continued to say, verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify." I want to point your attention to the pronouns. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we," plural, "speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Right there it tells us Jesus speaking in the plural sense because he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All truth is established. I have just told you God's truth and you're not receiving it. God's truth at this point, everything he gave him was, you must be born again. It's a spiritual thing. My mother used to tell me, and I don't know the truthfulness of this, but she said, "I was born 2 months late." Now, as a kid, I believed that. Now I'm not so sure. I'm not saying I didn't believe my mom, but she said, 2 months past due date, my mom carried me to term. I was a pretty big baby. Mom was pretty big. I know it was late. I don't know. Maybe Doc got it wrong. But that caused people, although I was there, I don't remember this firsthand. I've got this secondhand, to ask Mom a question, which I am absolutely certain that my mom was never asked once she brought me home from the hospital. So here's the picture. Mom with me. And someone came up to her, never asked this question, "So when's the baby due?" That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? What do you mean, he's here? I waited. I waited longer than I was supposed to wait. He's here. Why wouldn't they ask that question? The reason I believe is the reason Jesus used this illustration. It is so obvious. The baby is out, man. Everybody can see that something has radically changed. There has been a complete and total change of environment and purpose of life. He's out, he's there, it's different. my personal experience and what I see in the people that I don't wonder about. And I think it gives me a loving opportunity to ask questions, people. So when were you born again? We're here doing spiritual things. Were you born again? Jesus goes on to challenge Nicodemus. He said, this is the very truth of God. And he went no further than point number one. I've just told you God's truth. You must be born again. I'm not going to go on to have religious conversations with you. He said, you're not receiving our witness here. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things, the illustrations you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you're not born again, you're not going to understand the rest of these things of Scripture. We're told in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive them, for they're spiritually discerned. It's God's Spirit in you in right relationship after you've been born again that enables you to seek God and for God to explain these things to you. He said, it's not, I could give you all the rest of the illustrations you ever want. You're not going to get it. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Point number one. I think if you don't say anything else, if you ever have another spiritual conversation in your life where it's a question of whether the person's a believer, I'm not saying you're talking to brothers or sisters tonight studying the deep things of God, but maybe you'll talk to someone tonight who you don't know if they're a brother or sister. There's plenty of conversations for us to have apart from this, but the starting point must be what Jesus said, the greatest need, you must be born again. Have enough courage to pray and study this out. This is where I'm going. God has given me a context, Lord willing, to do this. Hey, it's your greatest need. You must be born again. Now, the second thing of the three things we'll talk about tonight in a good gospel presentation is that there's only one way to be born again. That is a big misteaching, too. If you got to this point and they've received it, they're going to want to know, well, how do you get born again? Jesus goes on to say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you might study up the Old Testament passage where Moses fashioned the bronze serpent. And if those who just believed what God said, if they just looked at the serpent, they would be healed by faith. You're saved by grace through faith, through believing in what Christ did for you. So what they have to know is that there's only one way, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. You can't earn it. You can't ever deserve it. Your good works aren't going to amount to anything. You have to just believe what Jesus did, and he paid the price completely. We say that so much, I'm not going to expound on that portion, but if you have questions, I'd be glad to. This evening, you need to know it well enough to be able to relay that to other people. Why? Because that's offensive to people in our culture. That's one of the big things with people. Well, I know Jesus, and there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Think of that coexist bumper sticker. I just saw one last Sunday again. Coexist. It's got all the religious symbols, right? It's got the crescent, it's got the Star of David, it's got the yin and the yang, it's got a Christian cross in there and some others that I can't remember or don't even know what they are, perhaps. And the idea is that we're all going to get along together forever. And the truth is, all of those groups except one are going to coexist in the lake of fire for all eternity, with the exception of the true biblical Christian. It doesn't matter if I like it. The truth is, there's but one way. Why? Because there's only one cross. There was only one perfect Jesus, and there was only one cross, and only one person who paid that price. We need to emphasize that. Jesus goes there. That whoever believes in him, verse 15, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I think this is a bad seed from the pit of hell, brothers and sisters. If the only thing that you give somebody or the only thing that they know about being saved is the guy in the end zone with the John 3:16 sign, and say, yeah, God loves you. As we're talking about Sunday, what does the world think about love? Not what God says. God loves me. Oh, good, I love me too. I'm good to go. Jesus is okay with me and God's loving on me. No, God's being kind to you. God loved you so much while you're yet sinners, He sent this provision, but it's a limited time offer. You need to have a solid understanding of what that love means, because as the world has co-opted what Satan has corrupted, it's not what God says, but that's the only thing. Imagine the damage you do to somebody. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for my life. Oh, great. I'm on a good track here. It's really true, but you can't just leave them with their own understanding of that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why would you do that? Oh, well, we'll go on to that. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So point number two, it talks about the exclusivity of Jesus, only one way to be saved, Jesus and the cross. First point, if you only get to say one thing, you speak to their greatest need. You must be born again. And then if it opens up a door, you can explain the spiritual nature of the birth. Then we go on to say there's only one provision that God ever has or will make, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The only way. So the second point. Point one, greatest need, you must be born again. Point two, only one way, Jesus and the cross. The third necessary element in this, I've spoken on this one in greater detail not too long ago, but we'll take it in the order that Jesus puts it in because I'm sure that's better. Nicodemus is still interested. He hasn't run away. He hasn't been offended. There's an opportunity. A rational person, if they're just allowing for the possibility of this to be true, would want to know, well, what happens if I don't? Well, where Jesus went, the third necessary element, hey, the results of not believing on Jesus. That's where He went directly. That's what John 3:16 never ever does for people. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. Woo! But he who does not believe is condemned already. You start out condemned. You're born condemned. You're born in a fallen sin nature. Given enough time, you sin. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now Jesus goes further, and He speaks to the very heart of depraved man. If we get this far, if we're still kindly there, people want to know, well, I don't, you know, I've heard about Jesus and I've never really felt it necessary to, you know, things are going good for me. What's the deal? Well, Nicodemus didn't say that, but Jesus went there anyway. He was not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. That's a synonym, a metaphor for Jesus, the truth. The light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Think Nicodemus. I'm here at night. Maybe it was because he didn't want to be seen. Perfect setup. Because their deeds were evil. And we all think that we're good people. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. I don't want somebody to tell me that there's only one way and I have to be born again. And it's the cross and responding to that His way. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. That should be and can be, Lord willing, will be, every one of us who calls on the name of Him. We're in growing measure doing those things, and we're coming to the light and saying, wow, okay, this is what we should be doing, sharing the gospel with other people. Now, the rest of it's a narrative, but we're going to pick up a huge point as we go through it, because it ends where God has focused in this chapter. Verse 22, after these things, after this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He, Jesus, remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. And John had not yet been thrown into prison, comes later. There arose a dispute, an argument between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Notice that Jesus didn't get into that kind of stuff. That stuff happens all the time as a distraction, brother and sister. If you're going to have a conversation of a spiritual nature with someone that you don't know that they've been born again, you start where Jesus starts. But here's one of those conversations. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, He, Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, look, he, Jesus, is baptizing, and all are coming to him. All are coming to Jesus. This is the huge point. This is what we're shooting at. This is why we might feel a little bit underwhelmed or unequipped or not quite adequate when it comes to sharing. You're not bringing people to you. We're just a messenger with a message. We're bringing them to Jesus. I wouldn't want to bring somebody to me. I'm not all-knowing. I'm not all-powerful. I'm not all-good. God's grace is hopefully working with me in some of these, all these areas. I'm just bringing, you know, I'm going to point you at Jesus. Being in a right relationship means you have access to the throne by grace through faith. And this is the point. All you're doing with this message is saying, hey, you have to be born again. If you're going to enter the kingdom means you know Jesus. So here's the point, and we've seen this play out in religious circles. But look, they're going to that church, or they're not coming to you. They're not exalted. I don't care. I don't want that. I just want to walk with Jesus, and if I have an opportunity, I want to point somebody else to the only source of help or hope, Jesus. Look, he who is with you, verse 26, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, look, he's baptizing. All are coming to him. That's like, woohoo! They didn't get it. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Nobody comes to the Lord unless the Father draws him. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, Jesus and the church. That's the joyous thing. That's what we're looking for. But the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus, friend, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Gospel of John 15. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, here's a question, are we hearing him? Rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He, Jesus, must increase. What one message for the church. If there's anything we're going to do, we're just going to look to the Lord. We're going to seek him, trust him, do what he says, that Jesus might be exalted and everything else would just fall away. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That would be you and I. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. And that's the reality that most are not going to be prepared for that. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That's all we're doing. Our testimony is just like, this is true. Happen to me. If he's calling you and you respond, happen to you too the same way. He who has received his testimony and certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That cuts me to the heart. How am I going to share with these people? For a second I thought, okay, Lord, what am I going to tell them? Wait a minute. That'll never work. Who are we leading them to? Lord, what are you going to tell them? Oh, you must be born again. That worked pretty well for me. I wrote it down. Thought you might want to use it. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And I do believe that's by the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. They're not okay if they're not born again. The Lord finishes up that passage. It ties right back in with the scariest end time prophecy that I'm aware of at this point. I'm not going to hear it. I don't want anybody else to hear it. I don't want anyone that I've had a chance to speak to all these years to be in that group. That's something I think a lot about as I get a chance to speak to more people. God's faithful. Here's the thing, guys. I talked about good seed, talked about bad seed, talked about the words of God. There's nothing better than the word of God by which we're born again by. I know I'm speaking fast. Even if you blow it, promise of God says all things work together for good. But here's the heart that God's put in you. You don't want to blow it. You want to be planting good seed. You want to have that joy of the friend of the bridegroom be fulfilled in you, of seeing people come in. You know how we all light up when we see that as a fellowship. And I believe the Lord is moving on us that way. I don't think He's given us opportunities. So, in a context, I'm going over there, Lord willing, Friday night. And I'm going to tell them a bit of a testimony and a young man, and like they don't know me from Adam, and how he gave a bad gospel presentation. I'm going to do a synopsis of this. I got 15 minutes. You must be born again. We're going to pray, and if God's calling some of them, there's an invitation to come over, find out more. And here may be some of you with just this. You didn't have to take a lot of notes because they're already here for you. You just need to know how to use them. I recommend you study that chapter in depth. We want to study all of God's Word in depth. But when it comes to this, that you would just accept one thing. If you don't get a chance to do anything else, you leave them with, you must be born again. Think of how many things, if you're anything like me in this, that you've told other people about James without ever bringing them to that, the most needful. How many people in churches, baptized, taking communion, great church goers at their funeral, you ask the question, where are they? Why? Because it wasn't obvious, as it would have been with any mother and a child, that they were born again. It's a whole new thing. Maybe they never heard that. I know God is faithful and He won't lose any, but I know that we're responsible also. So as we go to pray, I got one question for everybody here. Are you born again? Here's what I think. You remember the moment when everything changed. Now, some people don't. The testimony of Chuck Smith does not remember a point in his life when he does not love the Lord. Now, that would make me suspect of him or anybody else if it wasn't obvious by a consistent pattern of fruit of the Holy Spirit, obedience to God's Word, and evidence of God working through him, even though he's an imperfect man, that he was. So you might not remember the moment. I do. I remember it vividly because it happened so late in life. There's such a marked contrast. But if anybody had a chance to observe me, they shouldn't be wondering, where's he going to go when he dies? It should be obvious. So I ask with all gentleness, because if the trumpet blows tonight and I don't get that chance there, I've got this chance here. Have you been born again? Are you certain? If you have questions, we want to pray with you. We want to go deeper in God's Word. Please, I think the greatest opportunities, the most exciting time to be a Christian, as are these last couple hours as the ship pitches over and heads down to the bottom of the Atlantic. That's where we're at. That's why I showed the prophecy video at the beginning. God's given us opportunities. He's got us praying. It's working. This is pretty exciting for me. Most important thing we can ask, any spiritual conversation, start it out. Have you been born again? Well, I don't know where to go from there. Go through that. John chapter 3. Just follow Jesus' plans. He'll lead you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity this evening to gather together in your name, Lord. That means like you. Lord, we know that you defy any formula. As you stated in that passage, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's led by the Spirit. Lord, there is an innumerable amount of ways I am sure that you cause all things to work together for good. But Lord, I cannot deny that you have put that forth before us. And we're all aware of it. So you, the greatest teacher who will ever be, displaying how he shared the gospel with somebody who had a spiritual interest. Speak to us, Lord, your truths. Lord, don't let us depend upon our own reasoning. Help us to receive all that is good. Lord, I pray for opportunities. I pray for anybody here, Lord, who truly has not been born again. I pray for the brother or sister of anyone here who knows someone who has not had the courage to lovingly ask them, hey, what about you? Have you been born again? I know you come here. I know you read the Bible. Father, I just pray by your Spirit you'd be speaking to those people. Give us all of your grace and your love. Lord, maybe there's conversations as we leave here tonight. I talked to one person who said, hey, there's a message here for that person. They had a spiritual conversation. I don't know if this was presented. Lord, let us just go forward in truth and love, that we might bear your fruit. Have your way again as we stand to sing your praises. This we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.